We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. You'll find this on page 948 if you're using the church's Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 13 is our text this morning. It's a very brief, but surprisingly full part of Scripture. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our ears to hearing what God is saying to his church in this public reading of his word. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask his help. Father, would you open our eyes to that which we find here in this portion of Scripture and help us to not only understand it in a basic way, but help us to see how it applies to us. And may we meditate on it in a personal and God-honoring manner today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. The text that we have this morning is short and easy. You could give this text to probably a first grade class, and they wouldn't have any trouble. Maybe the word tribulation would be unfamiliar to them, but it's a very simple passage, very simple. Let love be genuine, of course. Abhor what is evil, of course. And you know, people talk about the book of Romans, and they're right to talk about it this way, as one of the great pieces of literature in not only Christian history, but even in world history, a fantastic example of logical argument, of exposition, of very grand themes that strain and test our capacity to think clearly and in a way that's connected correctly. And we can think about reading Romans 3 and Romans 5 and Romans 8 and some of the very tight and careful and precise thinking that Paul is modeling for us there. And we can have this idea in our mind, oh, Romans is the advanced course in Christianity. And there's truth in that. And then we come to Romans 12 and we find ourselves here in an amazingly simple passage. Abhor what is evil. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's like we landed in the book of Proverbs. Short sentences, just one thought after the next, waiting for us not to analyze the connections between them, because there's almost no connection indicated. They're just given in a list, and the list goes on quite a bit longer than what we read. But they are offered to us to meditate on. And even the work of thinking through these short statements and why they come in the order they come, and you know, why is this next to that and things like that, it forces us to ponder. And it would be wrong to come to this part and think, oh, this is easy, I can read quickly. Not like the really tough part in chapter 8 that took a long time to understand the sentence structure. No, the right way to think about this is that Paul, with his exalted gift of prophecy and his amazing intellectual gift, that God has used him to give us both that very grand exposition of big ideas, and we should pay the same reverence and attention to these very simple directives, because we ought to expect to find much here. And it's been my own experience looking at this portion of Scripture that there really is a lot. In fact, even one of these little sentences could be a sermon. There could be a whole series of sermons on each of these little sentences. One of the, I think, dangers of this section is that everybody tries to outline it. Everybody tries to come up with some scheme, some topical pattern, you know, first, second, and third. And it's very difficult to do that. There's a scattering of jewels here, and you wouldn't come to a scattered heap of jewels and think, oh, okay, here's part one, here's part two, and here's part three. You know, you would just say, oh, here's a ruby, and here's a sapphire, and here's an emerald. And you just look at them one at a time. And that's what we're going to do this morning, because there's really a lot of blessing in each of these jewels. And the jewels are a blessing because they are the jewels of true Christianity. You want to know what it's really like to live for Jesus? Well, you've got to know the doctrine of the Christian faith, certainly. You've got to know the history of Christ's ministry and death and resurrection. You've got to know the way that prophecy was fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New. You need to know about how God has grand purposes, both for each individual Christian's life and also for the church and also for the whole world. You do need to know that. But sometimes what you need to do to really get to the beating heart of the Christian life is pull up a chair beside an elderly Christian with lots of experience of godliness and just ask, you know, what can you tell me? What lessons do you have? And that experienced, aged Christian could probably share, you know what you really need to focus on is you need to make sure your love is genuine. And I think it's in that spirit that we can come to this part of Scripture and seek to learn as much as we can about these jewels of true Christianity. And of course, the first one is that love must be genuine in verse 9. Here, Paul is giving priority to love, and he consistently does that in his description of the Christian life in various places. And I think he learned this from Jesus, because people went to Jesus and they asked, what are the two great commandments? And they said, Jesus said, well, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, you know, these were very expert people who were asking Jesus, and they could have handled a complicated answer, but Jesus said, you know, loving God, that's the great commandment. And then the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And again, it's not very complicated to understand, but it's very demanding to do it. And so Jesus put love in the first place in his description of a life that pleases God. And now Paul has learned from his master and our master to put love in the first place. And his concern is that our love be genuine. We are reminded, even in Paul saying this, that there's the danger of being a hypocrite. There's the danger of being a fake. That's actually the word when Paul says genuine, he's really saying unhypocritical. That's what the original word is. Don't be a hypocrite. And, you know, we just have to remember that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss to see that we are capable of amazing hypocrisy, amazing fakery in our love. It can happen in all sorts of ways. But when the Lord calls us to love, he's not merely calling us to a superficial display of love, but something genuine. We need to examine ourselves to see whether our love is genuine. And how can we do that? Well, one thing we can do is we can ask, is our love sacrificial? You know, the thing about Judas is he wasn't willing to pay the price to be associated with Jesus. Actually, he got paid a price to betray Jesus, didn't he? He did it for himself. And he gave the outward appearance of love, but his real love was to himself. He wanted the money, and he didn't want the trouble. But when Jesus called his disciples, he said, if you love me, you're going to take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be an element of sacrifice, of personal cost, but it's not going to be a cost that you're unwilling to bear, because love will move you to even pay a cost to show love to Christ and to your neighbor. Let me think of all the ways that love calls on us to bear the cost. Parents have to do this for their children. Brothers and sisters, you have to do it for each other. church members, we have to do it for each other. We can't all be just looking out for ourselves or looking out to be exactly, perfectly even and fair all the time in every possible respect. We have to have an attitude. I love you, and I'm willing to see you do well, even if it means a cost or inconvenience to me. So there's got to be an element of sacrifice we need to be ready for. But then closely paired with that, we have to remember that true love is marked by obedience. Jesus said this to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And true love is not just feeling really lovey about things, you know, like watching a romantic movie and then that feeling as the credits roll and the violin is playing. That's love. Oh, yes, love, love, love. That feels so good. No, love is marked by a desire for what is good and right and true. It's active. It's obedient to the Lord. And it's important that we not be tricked by this, because sometimes we can even think of these as opposites, sacrifice and obedience. King Saul was in a situation in the book of 1 Samuel where he thought, I'm giving such a sacrifice to God that the rules don't apply to me. God had given him a direction, and he had said, well, I'll ignore the direction because I'm focusing on sacrifice. And he was confronted by the prophet Samuel, and this was his excuse. Yes, I didn't obey that rule, but the reason was is that I was focused on sacrificing to God. I was trying to do it for God. You know, don't criticize me, Samuel. My heart was in the right place. Well, you know, Samuel didn't give up. He said, well, Saul, actually, obedience is better than sacrifice. And if your sacrifice is leading you to disobey God, well, you need to repent of that kind of sacrifice. The kinds of sacrifice that God calls for from you are those sacrifices that we offer in the way of true obedience. And here we need to take our cue from Christ. Wasn't he the great model of obedience? In Philippians 2, Paul says that Christ was obedient even to the point of death. He was given a mission by his Father to be our Savior, and it was a mission that he obediently fulfilled. He did every part of the instructions that he was given to be our Savior, even to the point of death. And you see there that obedience led to sacrifice. The two came together so perfectly. And he showed his love to his Father by his obedience, and he showed his love to us by his sacrifice. And there's nothing ungenuine, nothing hypocritical about his love. It is genuine. And that great spiritual reality of genuine love is the leading mark here of true Christianity. So with a Savior like that, will you indulge fake love, mere appearances of love, or will you let your love be genuine? The second jewel here is true holiness. Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And here we need to try and grasp Paul's attitude. Paul is not recommending merely that we think of God's commandments as regulations that we must keep. I wonder if you have any of you have been in a situation where you have to deal with inspections and there's regulations and the inspector enforces the regulations. But the regulations could be kind of lame, like you have to have so many inches between this thing and that other thing, and you know, your thing is just 3/4 of an inch closer to the other thing. And, you know, it's against regulations. And everybody's sitting there like, oh, no. Like, I actually, old friend of my family's is in construction. And he had a tip for people who were dealing with inspectors. He would have an inspection set up to come to his work site. And he would always find some way that he could leave something wrong. Right? You know, some pipe that wasn't hooked up correctly or something like that. And it wasn't that he was sinning. He was a good worker. He did good work and he was very honest. But he just knew the inspector doesn't want to always go back at the end of the day with saying, this work site was perfect. No, that's not what you do if you're an inspector. You say, well, I found a problem and I made him fix it, right? So this friend of mine, he would always leave something, just kind of like not quite right, that would be easy to fix. And then the inspector would go home and he'd have, oh, I found a problem, and he would feel good and the fix would be quite easy, and the inspector wouldn't look too hard for something, much more expensive and difficult. And some of you are nodding your head. You know about this, right? This guy's not sinning. He just understands, right? But sometimes we have this attitude about God. So, why does God have that rule? Why does he require that it be done that way? And sure, I'll do it because God says I have to do it. And the pastor is being very specific. And, it does say in that verse that, yeah, okay, fine. And that's our attitude to God's commandments. But is that holiness? Is it holiness that would pass human inspection? Is that really what God's calling us to if we're Christians? No, the attitude that Paul says here is no. When you find out what's evil, you are to hate it, to abhor it. It's to be offensive in your nostrils as it is offensive in God's. It is to be something that you are repulsed by, that with all of your heart you wish you could have never even heard about it. There are things in this world that when you hear about them, you think, I just wish that it was never necessary to use that word. And real holiness has that kind of revulsion of those things that are offensive to God. On the flip side, when we find out what God says is good, we don't just say, oh, yeah, I suppose that's an interesting opinion. God says that's good. Interesting. God gives that a five-star review. No, when we find out that what God says is good, when we see what he tells us, we are to realize, oh, there's something that I am to pursue, to cling to love. And just as God loves what is good, we are to love what is good. And this is something that we need to seek the Lord for. We need to be like Paul in Athens. Paul, when he was in Athens, he didn't just say, oh, look, the city is full of idols. And it would be better for this city if, among all the religious landscape of all these idols, if they also had a church. And let's see if we can have a church to contribute to the religious diversity of the city of Athens. Was that Paul's attitude in Acts 17? No. What we find about Paul was that he was provoked in his spirit. He was upset to think of people, even very smart people, devoting their mind and their body to the worship of some false god represented in some statue and worshiped at some gluttonous feast. Oh, it's horrible to think that somebody made in the image of God would be devoting themselves to their lusts and passions, including the lust and passion of false worship. How horrible. And so he got to work as a missionary. And his missionary work wasn't merely, an effort to, well, God did say I have to be a missionary, and okay, I do need to tell people about the gospel. I do need to warn them, that's not good. No, it was a abhorring what is evil and a holding fast to what is good that he modeled for us. So true holiness really is a matter of our heart, not only our outward behavior. The next jewel here in verse 10 is true community. Love one another with brotherly affection. The words here are so lovely. There's the word brotherly affection, which is where the city of Philadelphia gets its name, the city of brotherly love. It's a word that speaks of that natural friendship that there is between those who have a family relationship. And the word love here is again a word that refers specifically to that natural love between family members. It's a little different from some of the other biblical words for love. It's specific to the love of a family member for another family member. And you think, we're not all, you know, there's only a few, well, not just a few, there's nine of us with the last name Gallagher in this church. And God expects me to have family love for all of you? And here's where we're driven to remember what is the basis of the fellowship that we have in Christ. This is not just a human society that we have here with a, you know, a secret handshake or something. What we are here are the brothers of a firstborn son. That's what God has told us the church is all about. He has made his son Jesus not only his own natural son and honored him as such, but he has honored him with the further glory of being the firstborn among many brothers. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:29. He looks at Jesus and sees there is the glory of a perfect son of the Father, and it is my good pleasure that my creatures, my human creatures, that my elect people drawn from among Adam's fallen race, that those men and women on whom I set my love would share in the privileges of a family relationship with my son. And he wants to honor Jesus as the head of the table at a massive family table with lots of brothers and sisters who share with him the privilege of displaying the glory of God in their lives. And that means that we're family. You know, a little awkward, but I'm sorry, we're family. Here we are, you and me. And like, look around. This is family. Might be a little uncomfortable when you think about the implications. Love one another with brotherly affection. And there's all sorts of things we could say about this, but let me just ask this. Do you spend time with your family? I'm going to push a few of you about this. Is it a healthy family where people see each other for, you know, an hour a week? Is that a happy family? I want to ask you this. On behalf of Christ, the firstborn son, who has been honored by his father to gather his family around him and to be glorified as the firstborn of many brothers, what's your place in the fellowship of that family? And it would be unbiblical for me to say, you have to be at this and this and this, and you have to have these people over, and you have to do all these different things. But I do want to ask you, isn't it a little weird that some of us only see each other like once in a while? We don't talk. We don't share what's going on in our lives. We don't know how to pray for each other. We don't enjoy doing things together. Shouldn't there be a real family life if the church is a family? Something we need to really think about because it's one of the marks and jewels of true Christianity. Not only family life, but then working together. That's a fourth jewel here. And here we look at this phrase, outdo one another in showing honor. Why is it so important to show honor? And here I want you to think about your workplace. Some of you work at a big company. Some of you work at companies where the CEO is like pretty famous. And if that CEO were to walk into our building, well, it'd be a memorable day for all of us. Actually, at camp this week, a gentleman shared a story about how at his church there's a lot of military people because they're in Monterey near the Naval Postgraduate Academy and other military bases. And there was a young junior member of the U.S. Navy, an ensign or something, a very, very low rank. And he was at church, and there was another guy at church who was a rear admiral, who was like, you know, one of the highest ranking officers in the U.S. military. And the ensign and the rear admiral were talking, and the ensign's like sweating. And this elder said to the admiral, you know, this guy needs a ride to church for the next 6 Sundays. Would you give him a ride to church? And he was like, sure, I'll give him a ride to church. And the ensign is saying, you can't tell the admiral what to do. Like, this is insane. But think about what's going on in all of these situations with leadership. Why is that admiral able to get things done in the military? It's because all the junior guys are sweating. They're like, that guy is so honored. Look at what's on his uniform. Look at those things on his shoulders. Like, we are going to do what that guy says because he's weighted down with honor. And if that admiral were dishonorable in his conduct and behavior, if he were really foolish in his leadership, he would soon spend away all of that honor and people would stop doing what he says. Unless it was like technically illegal for them to disobey him, but he would lose his ability to lead. And imagine if our church were reduced to just the sheer technical legality. The book of church orders says you have to do what I tell you as your pastor. Ooh, that's just a horrible thought. That's not how things really work. And imagine in the other way, if that admiral treated his ensign like total dirt. It's like, you know what? You're a junior ranking officer. You shine my shoes. You say, you know, I say jump, you say how high. And even off duty at church, you know, I'm going to treat you, like some lowlife. And he's not honoring his junior. Well, there's going to be a great disruption in that relationship. So honor needs to go in every direction. Those who are lower in a leadership position need to be honoring to their superiors. Those who are in leadership positions need to be showing honor to those over whom they have authority and responsibility. That's the only way that any organization can really work together, especially an organization devoted to the honor of a great king, Jesus Christ. And we need to outdo one another in showing honor, especially to him. And you think of all the people that need to be honored. So the Bible talks about how children need to honor their parents. Not just do what they say at the bare minimum, but honor them. And husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. And wives are to, as Ephesians 5 says, reverence their husbands. And marriage is to be held in honor among all in the book of Hebrews. And in 1 Timothy, we're told that an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. And a widow who would be an older lady who's no longer married and is somehow on the support list of the church and is therefore going to be working in the church and contributing to the welfare of the church, such a widow is to be honored. And Paul said to the Philippians, make sure to honor men like Epaphroditus, their minister, who had risked his life to minister to Paul. Honor such men. Honor them. And do you see how honor needs to be going every which way if we are going to work together for Christ? And so Paul says, outdo one another. Don't be the last to show honor to those who are worth honoring. But then in the next bit, there's more about working together. Do not be slothful in zeal. Oh, it's so easy to be lazy, isn't it? And you know, laziness is a condition of the heart. Laziness is not about being tired in the body. Laziness is about not being active in our soul, not being willing to devote ourselves to what is good. And something you should know about God, he's not lazy. Think about this. Have you thought about this? God is an amazingly active God. And scripture actually tells us over and over again of his zeal. One text that comes to mind for me is in Isaiah chapter 9. You all know the Christmas text, Isaiah 9:6. Our kids learn it every Christmas. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And what's the tale of that text? Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How can Isaiah and through him, the people of Israel, be sure that the Messiah will come and that he will be a savior and that he will build the church and that God's glory will be revealed through him and through his people. How can we be so sure? Well, God in heaven is full of zeal. He's not a couch potato God who's just playing a movie, watching to see what happens in world history. He's zealous. He's active. He's fervent. He really cares about this stuff. His heart is in it. He's put his shoulder into it, his elbow grease, whatever metaphor that you can think of, God is zealous. And you know, when a Christian is growing in Christ and growing in their relationship with God, they will be marked by zeal. Now, some of you are extroverts and some of you are introverts. Some of you are chatty and some of you are quiet. Some of you are strong. Some of you are weaker physically. There's all sorts of differences. But you know what will be common to people who are growing in Christ is they will really care. They'll really care. I was on a website of a church not far from here. It's a liberal Presbyterian church. Don't ask me why I was on their website. There was a reason. But they're looking for a new pastor, and I was clicking, and they have all these documents up. And it said, what we're looking for in our next pastor. And I guess I was thinking, I wonder if I applied, and then, you know, maybe Brian, our regional home missionary, wouldn't approve of that missionary strategy. We'll have to talk, okay? Or maybe we won't. But anyways, I was on this website. I was looking, what do they want in their next pastor? And there was a survey that had been done, and there were results from the survey. What is essential in our next pastor? You know, here's the people who said this is essential and that's essential. And you know, I was amazed. 78% of this congregation said it's essential that our next pastor believe in God. And even more remarkable, 63% of the church said he needs to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. There's 15% of the church wants the man to believe in God but not believe in Jesus. It's amazing. 22% of the church doesn't even want him to believe in God. That's not essential. And I'll just tell you, you know what the real issue here is? There's no zeal. Who cares? What are we doing here? We don't even need our pastor to believe in God. We're just kind of hoping for, like, I don't know, grant funding or something like that. And I want to ask you, are we zealous? I mean, it's easy to notice that the liberals are not zealous, but what about you and me? Are we zealous? Do we care? Are we hot under the collar about anything at all? Or are we just floating along, sort of hoping that sort of like godliness is the way that we're floating? Are you floating? I really mean it. Some of us are very, very floaty. And it afflicts us in all sorts of ways that only really you and God can evaluate. I can't evaluate it for you. But we need to recognize that we are not paragons of Christian zeal. In our age, in our day in the church, in our generation, you know, there are men in other days of Christian history who have wandered the hills preaching the gospel out of sheer zeal for Christ. And it's really not hard to come away from a few minutes meditating on some of their examples and say, you know what, I hardly even care. And, you know, there's a verse in Proverbs about the lazy man who's even too lazy to lift the spoon from his dish to his mouth. And, you know, all too often, that's us, isn't it? And yeah, we're busy. Okay, yes, we're busy. There's lots of stuff going on. We sign up for this. And I love this about our church, that we do sign up for things. And I do commend us for our zeal in whatever measure that we have it. But let's examine ourselves against the zeal of God and the zeal of Christ and the zeal of Paul and the zeal of the saints and realize we need to cry out to the Lord for fervency in spirit, to really care. This phrase, serving the Lord, is a capstone to this portion. The word serving there is the strongest word you could make for serving. It's slaving for the Lord. Some of you maybe feel, oh, there's so much to do. Oh, I'm slaving away at church. What's the best way to turn this the right direction? Well, just think about the Lord whom you're serving. Think about his grandeur. Think about his righteousness. Think about his holiness. Think about his success rate, his track record. I mean, he's the most successful startup founder in history. He's been starting churches all over the world, in every culture, in every place for generations, and they're still going. And he's an amazing Lord to serve, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's true, and he's wise, and he's noble, and he's brave, and he calls you to be like him. And what a privilege. I mean, wouldn't it be a privilege to follow certain great leaders into battle? Richard the Lionheart. If you watch Robin Hood, you know about Richard the Lionheart. Oh, it'd be a great thing to ride into battle with a man like that. Well, wouldn't it be a great thing to ride into battle with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, at the vanguard? And that's actually your situation. And so there's all sorts of reasons to be zealous, not merely to be hoping that something, you know, productive will happen in life, but to set ourselves and to think, what will I do to serve the Lord? What will I do to grow? What will I do to learn? What will I do to help somebody? What will I do to contribute? What will I do even in prayer? What will I do even just in cultivating a desire after Christ? What will I do simply to show my Lord that I love him? Because the reason for that word Lord in verse 11, serve the Lord, the reason is not only that he's your creator, not only that he governs history, but especially that he bought you with his own blood. You belong to him if you're a Christian. And so it's not too outrageous for Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended King, the Lamb who was slain sitting on the throne, to look at you and to open his word before your eyes and to say, serve me, serve me, and do it with zeal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come humbly to you. We ask, O Lord, would you be at work in our lives to deliver us from fakery and hypocrisy? Deliver us, O Lord, from seeking our own honor or benefit. Deliver us, O Lord, from our natural inclination to be slow and lazy in the work that we've been given. Deliver us, O Lord, from our low and unworthy thoughts of Christ. O Lord, would you lead us to be Christians who match these qualities? Would you give us especially a greater love for Christ, a genuine love that will work itself out in every department of our life? We ask this in love to you because of your mercy to us in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 499. This is a